to open your Bibles to Psalm 32. I will read that through and then I will hopefully explain some of its depths to us. Psalm 32. A maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let me just pray. Father, your word is very much a bottomless sea that we will never actually get to the bottom of in this life. But I pray this evening that you would help our minds to concentrate so that we would get that much deeper into this psalm. And not just for that in its own sake, but we would learn how to live under you. That we would learn how to flourish under your blessings that much more. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this psalm, we get part of David's testimony. He is speaking to us here from his own personal experience. At some moment in his life, we're not actually told when in this psalm, he went through the events and emotions that are described in these verses. He'd done something wrong. Again, we're not told here what. He had then sat on it for a period of time without acknowledging it to God. And during that time, he had experienced some very real mental and physical torment. But then he'd finally fessed up to his wrongdoing, received forgiveness, and experienced the blessing or happiness referred to in verses 1 and 2. Now, you probably won't be surprised to know that many have linked this psalm to the famous Bathsheba incident recounted in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And while we cannot know for certain that this was the experience that he's actually writing about in Psalm 32, it is certainly the kind that would have caused all that he describes in this passage. Back then, he had committed just the sort of sin, iniquity, and transgressions described in verse 5, in stealing Uriah's wife and then murdering Uriah. And he then sat on this sin, unconfessed, for at least 9 months, a long enough period for all the suffering that are described in verses 3 and 4. Before finally, the prophet Nathan, if you remember, came to him and confronted him, causing him to confess his sin and receive the forgiveness found at the end of verse 5, which presumably in turn led to the happiness of verses 1 and 2 and the composition of this psalm. And in the second half of the psalm, in verses 6 to 11, David is very keen to pass on what he has learnt to whoever will listen. For this is actually very openly a teaching psalm. He wants us all to benefit from what he's been through. And his overall message, the strapline, is stuck right at the top of the psalm. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And as we shall see as we go through this psalm, David is very keen on patterns of three. You'll see them for yourself. He repeats things three times. And so here, in these opening verses, we have what is essentially the same thought set out in three slightly different ways. This blessed person is a forgiven person. And then added at the end is the statement that the blessed person is a person in whose spirit there is no deceit. The state of being forgiven for wrongdoing is something we can all easily understand. But here it is being applied to not human relationships, but instead solely to our relationship with God. So even though the sin he's writing about may well have involved his doing wrong to other people, he's not talking about that. Here he is only interested in how he has sinned against God. And as we'll see in Psalm 51, which is a psalm that we know was written in response to the Bathsheba incident, even then he focuses on his need for forgiveness from God rather than from any person. So there are only two individuals involved for the blessed person of this psalm: David and God. So this blessing or happiness is not found in getting forgiveness from the human being that you may have wronged. It's not uncommon for us to hear about that sort of scenario, how people either do or don't forgive those who have wronged them, or conversely, whether people have or haven't been forgiven by those they have wronged. And I'm sure you'll read and hear of cases where such forgiveness, or the lack of it, has had a profound impact on the people involved. But David is not interested in all that. He's not calling such people blessed. For him, it only counts when the forgiveness comes from God. For it is only that forgiveness that brings him the blessing that he writes of. No matter how much forgiveness he might have got off Uriah, which under the circumstances might have been a bit tricky because he was dead, or Bathsheba, and she may well have not felt she needed or wanted to give it, or whoever else might have been involved in whatever sin he is talking about in this psalm, David would have felt no release whatsoever until he had got that all-important forgiveness from God. For it is that that brings him the blessing. And we shouldn't overlook that little phrase at the end of verse 2. Blessed is the man in whose spirit is no deceit. For it is not just forgiveness that brings the blessedness, the happiness. It is also the absence of this deceit. And it is important we understand that so that we can fully understand one of the key themes of this psalm. For David endured the suffering in verses 3 and 4, not just because he had committed a sin against God, but he's also suffering because he had not confessed it to God. In fact, that was the key to his suffering, to the mental and physical torments that he was going through. You see, there's one thing that God really hates, and that is hypocrisy, falseness in the heart, concealment, hiding, pretense. And actually, we can see this very clearly in the ministry of Jesus. Who did Jesus reserve his fiercest criticisms for? Was it not for the hypocrite? And that famous woes passage, 6 times he repeats, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Or in the log and speck parable, it is, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye." And that is exactly what unconfessed sin is like. The sinner is concealing their sin, hiding it, justifying it, going around pretending that nothing is actually wrong. For there are actually 2 stages to any one sin. The first is the committing of that sin. That is, if you like, the first sin. But then the second stage, the second sin, is the refusal then to confess it. The pretending that it's not really a sin at all. Or the attempt to forget about it or ignore it. And that is why David has these two parts to the blessed person. For not only are they blessed because sin one has been forgiven, the actual first act of disobedience, so Bathsheba and Uriah and all that, but they are also blessed because sin two has been dealt with as well. They are no longer deceitful about what they have done. That has been brought out into the open. So that gives us a kind of summary of the overall message, that the nature of the blessed person. But it's worth now getting stuck into some of the details. So in verses 3 and 4, we have this description of what life was like for David while that sin lay concealed in his heart. And it's not a very pleasant picture. Now, we might perhaps expect David to have been going through all sorts of mental and spiritual torments during this period. But what is very striking in this psalm is that it's also very physical. In fact, his mental state is leading to the groanings and roarings, which in turn are leading to his bones, his limbs wasting away, which then leads to his very strength ebbing away from him. And all this because he kept silent. And there's this deliberate, ironic contrast here between his silence when it comes to confessing his sins to God and his roaring when it comes to responding to the suffering that comes as a consequence of that silence. He's got no problem at all vocalizing his unhappiness at his condition, but he's got a massive problem when it comes to owning up to the causes of them. In fact, he's in a complete mess, a million miles away from the blessed person he's described in verses 1 and 2. But then we see it all changes in verse 5. We have that little word selah, which is for us to kind of draw breath and have a pause. And then we get the great reversal of the words, I acknowledged my sin to you. Finally, he's done what he could not do for so long. He has removed the deceit in his heart. He's opened up and openly confessed his sin to the Lord. And as surely as day follows night, he is then forgiven his sin. And so then enters into the blessedness of verses 1 and 2. That speed and the certainty of forgiveness after confession is illustrated actually in that very Bathsheba incident that we mentioned before. For as soon as David, if you remember, in response to Nathan's accusation when he comes to him, as soon as David had said, I have sinned against the Lord, then Nathan responds straight away with the revelation that the Lord also has put away your sin. 1 year of resisting, 1 moment of deliverance. Or again, we might remember the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, where the son resolves to go to his father, saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. But before he can even get to him, to say it to his father, while he is still a long way off, his father sees him, feels compassion for him, and runs and embraces him and kisses him. And Jesus told that parable to illustrate the nature of forgiveness, the forgiveness of God. Once sin is openly confessed, once that deceit is gone within our hearts, then forgiveness is there, almost before the words are out of our mouths. We then get another selah in order to draw breath, to ready our minds for the next section of the psalm. And it's here we start the teaching section. So David so far has given us his headline, the strapline of the psalm, that the forgiven are blessed. Then he describes what has happened to him. And now he's going to begin the process of applying what's happened to him to all those that will listen. But actually he starts this teaching in verses 6 and 7 by continuing to talk to God. It's effectively a prayer which the reader and the hearer is getting to listen into, in which David asks God to ensure that people would come to him like he did in confession, and so find what he has found. And so he says in verse 6, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. But it's really important for us to get two words that are in that sentence. For David doesn't ask the Lord in his prayer, Lord, may just let everyone offer these acknowledging, confessing prayers to you whenever they choose. Instead, it is only the godly who will offer these prayers. And then only at a time when God may be found. And this is there to remind us that in all this, God is the sovereign one. It is he who brings the sinner to repentance. And it is he who chooses the time of that repentance. For the godly here are literally the favoured ones. The ones to whom God's grace has been shown already. And not only that, but God then gives these godly ones the opportunity, that moment for their prayer of confession to happen. That exact moment when he is already running down the path to embrace them like the father in the prodigal. And David knew this very well. For if you think again about that Bathsheba incident, there he had been, wallowing in the misery of his unconfessed sin, while his newly born son was kicking and gurgling beside him, with no sign, though, of his being willing or able to let go of the deceit that was in his heart that he had weaved around it to excuse his own silence. And at that very point, who should walk in to cut through all the lies and convict his heart and enable his confession? Not himself, but God, in the form of Nathan the prophet. Because it wasn't David who had chosen that day to repent. It was God. It was not David who had sent to Nathan. It was God who had sent him. For that was the day that God had decided he would be found by David. God is in charge even of our confessions, even though we, and that moment, probably will not see that, but instead feel like confession is just bubbling up out of our hearts. And David knows how key confession is. For the blessing that comes as a result is not just the absence of all the suffering that he felt in his unconfessed sin. It is the protection in life that comes from a restored relationship with God. So in verses 6 and 7, he uses three pictures to describe that. You have rushing waters that will not reach him, a hiding place that protects him from trouble, and then the cries all around him of those who acclaim the acts of salvation from disaster in his life. And there's a contrast here between the person in the state of unconfessed sin and the person whose sins have been forgiven. For the former is not offered that protection. They are left vulnerable and open to attack, to danger. And just as with the torments that David suffered when he was in that state of unconfessed sin, we should see in this both a physical and sort of mental, spiritual level. We leave ourselves wide open to attack without God's protection. For the reason is that God is the one who stands as a sort of doorman, a watchman over our lives, letting in what he chooses and keeping out what he wills. When we lie like David in a state of unconfessed sin, he opens the door that much wider, withdrawing his protection to let in more of the things that will harm us, just as he did with David, to point our hearts to repentance. But when we are in a right condition with him, confessing our sins, then so his protection returns to us. But we should remember that it's not a promise of the complete absence of danger and threat. even though we are in that blessed state of forgiveness, there is no promise of no rushing waters or no trouble or nothing that we need to be delivered from. That's not what it says. Rather, it is protection, a hiding place, and a deliverance in the face of those things. I think we're to remember here those words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, as he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay, that's us, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. In verse 8, David now turns from speaking to God in prayer to speaking directly to his hearers. And rather than simply saying, listen up, guys, I'm going to tell you something now, he goes for another threefold repetition, as you'll see, using the phrases instruct you, teach you in the way you should go, and counsel you with my eye upon you. And before we move on any further into this psalm, it's worth just making some points about teaching. So first of all, there's actually an assumption here on David's part that he should be passing on what he's learned to other people. And actually, this makes complete sense. For if he's found himself to be blessed, to be made happy through what he has learned in his life, then why would he not want to pass that on to others and give them the key to happiness so that they too can be blessed? He himself has learned an important lesson, that unconfessed sin leads to internal and external torment, but that confessed sin leads to forgiveness and blessedness in a restored relationship with God, our protector. And so he wants all of you lot to know the same, to be able to spot the symptoms when we ourselves are experiencing the pangs of self-deceit. For you have to remember, it wasn't obvious to David until Nathan turned up as God's messenger, as God's agent of release and forgiveness. And David would like to perform the same function that Nathan did to him for us. He would like to be the Nathan, the one who comes with news that now is the time that God has chosen for forgiveness, for deliverance. And wouldn't we also want to do the same? Wouldn't we want also to be a Nathan? And part of the important lesson that David wants to get across, that being a Nathan is actually a really great role, even though that's not often immediately obvious to us. I mean, for example, I would imagine that when God went to Nathan and said, Nathan, I want you to go to David and I want you to confront him with being an adulterer and a murderer, I don't think Nathan would immediately have gone, oh, great, I'd love to go and do that. I think that's going to be a real blessing for David, for me to say that. For not unnaturally, he would have feared that David was going to go absolutely ballistic. For that is often, in fact, normally the response of a tender conscience that is in denial. But actually, it was a fantastic job for him to have. As the church father Basil says, a rebuke is the healing of the soul. For his tough words would directly result in great blessings for David. All that release from suffering that David was soon to know. So you might ask, well, how are we to go about this teaching of others like David did? So how are we to be a source of blessing and not just become a kind of punch bag for an unrepentant self-denier? Well, it's worth noting how David says he's going to go about it, this three-stage approach. He starts by saying that he will instruct. And that's just the act of teaching the truth. We should just let each other know how these things work, the whole kind of mechanics of this psalm. So unconfessed sin leads to suffering, which gets worse and worse until it's openly confessed to God, who then forgives, releases us from our pain, and restores us to his protection, care, and blessing. That is a process that we all need to be familiar with. And then we should be taking any opportunities we have to make sure that others are familiar with it. For if they don't know, then how are they going to make the link between sin and suffering and confession? But then David says he will teach you in the way you should go. And here is the meaning, that the meaning is that he will teach us by his example. He's going to actually show the way. It's not just words. So not only is David saying, here, look, here's the mechanics of it all, and saying, oh, well, here's an example of what happened in my life, but he's going to go further and he's going to model confession as he goes forward in his life. So ongoingly confessing his sins to God. And sometimes that's actually going to be invisible, and people aren't going to see that in our lives. For actually, there isn't anywhere in the Bible an instruction that we are to publicly confess private sins to each other, those simply between, that have simply been between God and ourselves. But sometimes it will be visible, because we are called to confess our sins to one another if those sins have been against one another. So the nature of the sin will determine the nature of the confession. Always there's going to be a confession before God of sin, for all sins are against him. But if our sin is against one person, then we should confess that sin also to that person. If our sin has been against two people, then we should confess our sin to God and to those two people. If it's been against three people, get the idea. And sometimes for very public sins, those that have been seen by maybe the whole church, or that have been seen by the whole world, if it's got into the media, then confession needs to be on that same scale. But whatever level it's going to be, we should be modelling confession in our actions as well as our words, so that people can see the need for it and the blessings that come from it. But then finally, David uses that phrase, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And that's where it gets personal. For what he means here is that he will be watching the lives of those around him to see what is going on in their lives in relation to this whole sin, denial, confession, forgiveness track, with the aim of coming alongside to provide targeted counsel when appropriate. And so if we see someone who has sinned or who is suffering because of sin, then we should be gently and graciously drawing alongside to point them towards confession. And that's how we too can be a Nathan, used by God to bring his forgiveness and deliverance to a neighbour. And sometimes this will be very necessary, even if people are hearing it from a teaching of the church, that the pulpit. For it's been well said that the thing that is spoken to all is spoken to none. Sometimes the truth taught from the front goes unheard, when the truth spoken to one ear will hit home. And actually, in all of this, we are to be as eager to entice each other into repentance as the wicked are to entice people to sin in the first place. And then in verses 9 and 10, David goes on to urge his hearers to pay attention to the lesson that he has learned and that he wants them to learn too. And he begins with this analogy of the horse and the mule. And this is really just a plea for us not to be difficult, not to make things harder for ourselves than they actually need to be in this area. For the horse and mule need external force to move them in the direction their rider or driver wants them to go. And they naturally want to wander off themselves into whatever direction they want to go. And we can be the same. But actually we shouldn't be, because unlike them, as it says in this psalm, we've been given understanding. And in this particular case, the understanding of confessed sin that David has just been telling us from his own experience. So really, we have much less excuse than the horse and the mule. For no matter how much you explain to the horse and the mule the theory of what they should be doing, it's not going to make them go in the right way. And on top of that, in verse 10, David reiterates the implications of all that he has said before. If you continue in unconfessed sin, then you will face many sorrows. Whereas if you confess and trust yourself to the Lord's mercy and forgiveness, then instead you will find yourself being surrounded by that steadfast love that brings with it all the protection talked of in verses 6 and 7 and the state of happiness that you find in verses 1 and 2. David is basically saying, it's a no-brainer, guys. Do as I did. Confess your sins when someone like Nathan or me comes along from the Lord to prompt you to do so. And then finally in verse 11, David enlarges on the end result of confession, which is ultimately joy, saying, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now, those of us who have experienced confession and forgiveness, whether at that moment that we first believed or maybe subsequently in our Christian lives, will know something of this joy, for we will know some of the reasons for it. Now, David has already set out some of them. So first of all, the release from that physical and mental and spiritual torment, and then the feeling and experience of a new and renewed relationship with God and his loving care, which comes with both blessings now and blessings to come. And actually, we have an even deeper understanding of these things than David did. For now we're armed with the whole counsel of God, the whole Bible. We know more of the blessings. So the blessings of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our hearts and the clearer promises about the eternal life to come. But actually, if we're being honest, we would also have to admit that the joy we experience is often not as intense and immediate as we see talked of in parts of the Bible, or sometimes we see in the lives of others, or actually as we would like ourselves to experience. And actually, that is not abnormal. You're not somehow a failed Christian if you're not experiencing this level of joy. But why else do you think David makes it a call to be glad, to rejoice, and to shout for joy in verse 11? He's not giving the people that he's talking to the permission to rejoice as if somehow they've been holding it in for a fear of offending him. And nor are they busy rejoicing all around him, and he's rather lamely just giving him his blessing. No, rather he's telling them to rejoice, encouraging them to be glad, urging them to shout for joy, because they're not. Or at least not as much as they could. Because joy is a growing Christian virtue. It is a work of the Holy Spirit of sanctification. As we mature in our Christian life, if that is what we're doing, then so our joy will grow. And indeed, you get this really weird thing going on in the lives of maturing Christians, or very mature Christians. For often their lives can seem to those outside to become increasingly challenging and difficult. For more mature believers become increasingly useful to God in his service and are therefore given more and more challenging tasks to do. But at the same time, their joy is increasing through the work of the Holy Spirit within them. For joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. And so you get this miraculous truth being revealed that, as has been said, the godly rejoice in the midst of their troubles, while the wicked are grieved in the midst of their joys. For physical suffering pales to nothing when there is inward joy and contentment. So the harder our lives are, the more we will rejoice as we mature. And what this psalm is telling us is that confession plays a key role in all of this. For unconfessed sin will stifle our joy, while confessed sin increases it. So we should always be examining ourselves for unconfessed sin and praying that it would be revealed by the Lord, either through his word or even, horror of horrors, by someone else. And Nathan that God brings into our lives. And such conviction should not be a matter for shame or anger, but actually instead a cause of rejoicing. For confession will bring release from suffering and a restoration of relationship with God, who loves to love us and forgive us. So we should instead look forward to confession, to rejoice in it. For it in itself brings rejoicing. As David tells us, repentance, confession of sin, makes us happy. It leads to rejoicing. Rejoicing because we are returned to a God who is simply the best Father we could ever imagine. It's not for no reason that God says himself in Jeremiah 9, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Let's pray. I'm just going to begin by praying a prayer of a guy called Archibald Simpson, who wrote a very good commentary on this psalm. And he puts this in a much more compact and better way than I could. Let's just pray. May the Lord moderate our joys, that they may be all in him, and sanctify our persons, that they may be righteous and upright, that the joys we receive here may be entrances to the everlasting joys we shall receive in the kingdom of heaven through Christ our Lord. Let me just continue in prayer for a moment. Father, we pray for the fruit of the Spirit of joy, of increasing our joy. It is a wonderful thing to have an increasing joy inside of us, despite what's going on around us and in our lives, because of our relationship with you and the way that you bless us in our hearts. Father, when it comes to confession, we have often, I think, no link between confession of sin and joy. For us, confession of sin is shame. We don't want to go there. Father, this psalm has taught us very clearly that confessing sin is actually something that leads to joy. That actually we should be looking in our lives and thinking, what is there that I can confess? Because when I do, my relationship with you will be that much better, and I will be that much more blessed. It should not be a source of shame to confess our sins. So, Father, I pray that you would heal our minds in this area, that we would understand that, and that you would, through your word or through a Nathan, reveal to us areas that we just can't see where we need to confess. And may it be in your timing. May you be ready at that moment to embrace us, to run to us with forgiveness as our hearts are open before you and we remove the deceit that we hold between us. In Jesus' name, amen.